You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're right now, as you know, we've been hovering over the different gospel readings of the week, every week. For the foreseeable future, that's what we're doing every week, is we take the gospel reading of the week from the lectionary, and I preach a sermon on that passage, and then we, in prayer, we meditate on that passage throughout the week. So our gospel reading of the week comes out of Mark chapter 12, and we'll be looking at it in just a moment, but the title of the sermon for this weekend is The Widow's Sacrifice. The widow's sacrifice. So some of you already can tell what I'm going to preach on, what the passage is. Sarah, I know that I have a slide for the scriptures that starts with verse 41, but just as we were in worship a moment ago, I just felt prompted, let me read a little bit before that. So I'm going to read what comes before what you're going to see on the screen, just because I think there's a contrast that we need to make. So you won't see these first few verses on the screen, but then with verse 41, we'll pick it up. So this is Mark 12, beginning in verse 38. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for the sake of appearance, say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And now, picking it up in verse 41, very next verse, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Amen. So the context here, Jesus is in the temple courts there in Jerusalem. This is the final week. He's going to be crucified within a couple days. So this is the final week. It's Passover week. So you got 2 million plus Jewish pilgrims who have flooded into the city of Jerusalem. And there's a lot of tension in Jerusalem this particular week. First of all, there's always tension during Passover. But the tension is taken to the nth degree on this particular week, which is because just 2 or 3 days earlier, this same guy, Jesus, staged this prophetic protest in the temple and shut it down for a period of time. He overturns the money-changing tables and drives out the animals that were being sold for sacrifice during Passover week, this extremely busy time when all these people are wanting to purchase sacrifices, a Passover lamb for sacrifice. So we underestimate the significance of this event. It really is the event that seals Jesus' fate. And the temple elite at this point, they make a decision, we got to get rid of this guy, like pronto, which is exactly what they will do before the week's over. So there's a whole lot of tension, and everybody's talking about this 30-year-old prophet from Nazareth who shut down the temple earlier in the week. He's the name on everyone's lips. Well, every day that week, Jesus goes to the temple to teach. And of course, he's right in front of all of these multitudes of people. And the temple elite, they feel like they can't do anything about it because everybody loves Jesus. And they seem to want to hear what he has to say. So he's there under the nose of the temple elite. And he's teaching in the temple courts every single day. And in this particular moment of teaching, Jesus pauses and he begins to watch as people enter into the temple courts. And right there at the entrance, there would be a treasury box, the temple treasury, a receptacle of some kind. And the idea is, as people enter in, you would make your financial contribution. Whatever that is, you would drop it in and you would proceed. And so the text mentions how, as Jesus is watching, there are some wealthy, rich people who enter in and they drop in large sums of money. And they continue on their way. Jesus does not comment about it. But what he does comment on is what happens after. There's a poor widow who walks in and she drops in 2 copper coins. Now, we know what these copper coins were. They're called leptas. And each of them were worth 0.5 apiece. So if you think pennies are worthless, and I do, I don't know why we still have them in our currency today. These coins were worth 0.5, and she drops in 2. And Jesus calls attention to her, and he says, what she put in is more than what these other folks have put in. Because they gave out of their abundance. And I want you to note, I want us to be very precise about the language. He doesn't say, it's as though she gave more. He's not speaking poetically. It's not an analogy. He doesn't say, it's as though. He says, what she gave is more than what these other folks gave. And it's because they gave out of their surplus, out of their abundance. They didn't need that money. I'm sure it might have been more convenient to hold on to it. It'd been nice to hold on to that money, but they gave what they didn't need. Whereas he says, this woman gave out of her poverty. She gave out of her survival fund. She depleted her resources. And so Jesus says, what she gave is more. Now, obviously not from a financial standpoint. But Jesus says, what she gave is more. And I've been thinking about that all week. I've been meditating on this. What does he mean? How is it the case that what she gave is more? And here's what I've come to conclude. What she gave is more because it cost her more to give it. Therefore, what we surmise here is that in the kingdom of God, self-sacrificial love is the currency. The currency of God's kingdom is love-motivated sacrifice. That's why Jesus says what she gave is more. Now, usually when this passage is preached on, pastors talk about financial stewardship. I'm not going to talk about that in particular tonight. So you can relax the tension in your shoulders. I actually want to broaden this out. I want to talk about how this actually speaks to every aspect of our lives, particularly in this cultural moment that we're in right now. So I want you to think with me. 2,000 years ago, when God steps into human history to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth, there were all kinds of existing institutions and entities and powerful figures that God could have chosen to use to inaugurate his kingdom. For example, there would be the Roman Emperor, Caesar, most powerful man on the planet. Caesar could snap his fingers and get things done just like that empire-wide. God could have chosen to do it. God could have chosen to use the Roman Senate, the most powerful political body on earth. They could enact and enforce laws that would bring sweeping change all over the known world. There were local, regional power brokers like Pontius Pilate and Herod and his dynasty, his family. These are impressive people with impressive wealth and impressive say-so who could get things done. There's the high priestly family, Annas, Caiaphas, you know, these aristocratic Sadducees who had a lot of religious power there in the temple there in Jerusalem and beyond. There's also the great Roman military. The most powerful military force on earth. These are the movers and shakers that existed in the world who could get things done quickly and efficiently. And yet when God steps into human history to inaugurate his kingdom, he bypasses all of these entities, all of these powerful figures, all of these institutions, and instead he uses Jesus, the son of a peasant, poor couple from a no-name podunk village in some corner of the Roman Empire, and he ends up going on to die a humble, self-sacrificial death on Calvary. And God's kingdom comes through this, not in spite of it, But Calvary actually becomes his coronation. It's his crowning moment. So when I ponder that, and when I ponder this widow's sacrifice, I think here's one of the things that we need to reflect on. The kingdom of God is not based upon and fueled by religious power. The kingdom of God is not about financial power. The kingdom of God is not about political power. And the kingdom certainly is not about military power. The kingdom is about manifesting the character of God. And the character of God always looks like one thing, Calvary. And what this widow's sacrifice can teach us, if we will dare to reflect upon it, is that God uses Calvary-like, love-motivated sacrifice to build his kingdom, and it's the only thing God uses to build his kingdom. Now, this is the opposite of the way that the world thinks. It's diametrically opposed to the way we're indoctrinated to think, particularly as Western modern people. What we tend to assume in Western culture is that something has value and worth to the degree that it produces measurable outcomes. What produces is what has value to us. So why does Patrick Mahomes, the quarterback of the Kansas City Chiefs, why does Patrick Mahomes get paid $53 million every year to play quarterback for the Chiefs, whereas the average NFL player's salary is a measly $3.2 million a year? Those poor guys, man, my heart goes out to them, really. And yet Patrick Mahomes makes $53 million a year. Well, it's because he produces more. He throws for more yards, throws for more touchdowns, wins more games. So the Kansas City Chiefs are willing to pay him $53 million a year to play quarterback on their team. What produces is what we value. Why do the CEOs of major banks and major institutions make millions and millions of dollars every year? And even when they drive those banks and institutions into the ground, they still get paid hefty bonuses on top of that. Well, it's because we're told that what they do is valuable and not everybody can do it. So they're paid hundreds of times more than the average worker, because most everybody can do what the average worker does. But these people, man, they're the smartest, they're the cream of the crop, and they can handle the pressure, and they have the know-how and the skill to produce and to make money, and that's what we value. It's a common sense cultural assumption that really frames how we think about everything. Why do we pay so much attention to what celebrities do? It's because they're the important people. They've got fame. They've got wealth. They've got influence. And so even the slightest event that occurs in their life gets plastered all over TikTok and YouTube and TMZ and everything else. So every time a celebrity adopts a child or every time a celebrity builds a school, the whole world hears about it. And I'm grateful for when celebrities use their influence to do good things, for sure. But from a kingdom perspective, from a Calvary perspective, it's not how much you give and how impressive it is that matters. What moves the kingdom forward is what it costs you to give it, which is completely contrary to the way we ordinarily think about things. And what concerns me is that in a large portion of American Christianity, it seems that we have bought into this equation that worth equals productivity, hook, line, and sinker. So I don't know if you're aware of this. I'm aware of it because it's the world I live in. But there are all kinds of books and seminars designed for pastors and church leaders to train us on how to build a really, really big church. Because after all, it's assumed, isn't that what we're all supposed to be doing? And how to increase your offerings, how to market yourself and market your church to get a target audience, how to have really impressive, exceptional programs in your church. And it's basically the same thing you would learn if you were to go to a business seminar and hear a CEO talk about how to build a really big, successful business and make a lot of money. It's just that we Christianize it and we call it kingdom when there's really nothing distinctively kingdom about it. Now, that's not to say there's not stuff I could learn from these different resources. I'm not categorically rejecting it. Maybe there's some good nuggets there. But we've always got to remember that what grows God's kingdom in the world is not our impressive programs or our ability to raise money or our ability to build large congregations. What grows God's kingdom in the world, and it's the only thing that advances God's kingdom, is when people learn to live like Jesus and serve like Jesus and love like Jesus. And whether our church is big or small, whether our programs are impressive or pitiful, the bottom line is, are people learning to live their life like Jesus and give of themselves, not out of their surplus, but out of their sacrifice? My impression is that the church is just as starstruck as the world is. We've got our own version of celebrities and superstars. They're the people who have these massive congregations and have incredible influence and impressive proximity to power, and people who have extraordinary gifts and make us drop our jaws and say, "Wow, that was great. What a great solo. What a good sermon. What an effective communicator." And we wow over their gifts, how wonderful these people are. And God uses that, and that's fine. But we've always got to remember that it's not what you produce, how big it is, how impressive it is, what kind of splash it makes, whether you get your picture on the front of Time Magazine or Christianity Today. You know, Paul is very explicit at the beginning of chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, when he says you can have all of the greatest, most impressive, most opulent religious stuff in the world. Prophecy, the faith to move mountains, speak in the tongues of angels, miracle-working power. You can have all of that stuff, but if it's not motivated by love-generated sacrifice, and if it doesn't produce self-sacrificial love in the kingdom, it's utterly worthless. It may be impressive by some standards. It may cause you to receive a lot of acclaim, a lot of accolades. It may get you a lot of notice. And that's fine and wonderful, but Paul says if it's not motivated by self-sacrificial love, and if it doesn't produce self-sacrificial love from a kingdom perspective, it is altogether worthless. I'm going to make this statement, and part of me doesn't like to say this. I don't want to say this because there's a part of Ryan Post that says, "No, Ryan, don't say it," because I kind of like it when people put me on a pedestal. I kind of like it when people say, "Great sermon." You know, there's a part of me that craves that, but I'm just going to say it because it's the truth. There's no place in the kingdom for a celebrity culture. There's no place for superstars. There's no place to put anybody on a pedestal. It's fine to appreciate a gift that someone's been given by God, by God's grace, and appreciate the impact it makes on your life. Nothing wrong with that, but we should be doing that about all of the gifts. You're just as significant in the kingdom of God as anybody else, so far as you're giving sacrificially of your life. So there's no place for holding up superstars. I'm convinced that when heaven arrives, the people who are going to be most celebrated are people none of us have heard of. We don't know their names. Like this widow, we don't even know her name. And Jesus holds her up as an example to follow. There's probably going to be some monk from the 5th century who spent his whole life just praying and serving the poor. Never wrote a book. Nobody ever knew his name. Never got famous. But these are the kinds of people that are going to be celebrated when that kingdom comes in its fullness. Why? Because these are people who live like, love like, serve like Jesus Christ. And that's what the kingdom's all about, is looking like Jesus. So God calls us not to put our trust in Caesar's power, not in military power, not in law power, not in policy power, not in candidate power, not in money power, not in celebrity power, but in the power of self-sacrificial love. That is how the kingdom of God grows. So I want to end with two questions. One is an encouraging question. The other might be a potentially convicting question. But here's the encouraging question. Is can you believe this for yourself? Can you see yourself through this lens? Because here's what happens a lot as you look at these superstars who make all of this change and they can affect thousands upon thousands of people and fill up auditoriums. And you see all of that and then you look at yourself and you don't have extraordinary talent. You don't have extraordinary money. You don't have extraordinary anything. You're just an average person. And it's easy to feel like, man, my life does not amount to much. I'm not making much of a splash in the kingdom of God. Those people do, but I don't. And if there's any part of you that feels that way, I want you to remember this widow. Because from a kingdom perspective, it may very well be like this. Maybe you can only put a dollar in the offering every single week. But for all you know, your dollar is doing more to advance God's kingdom than this $1,000 that somebody else puts in the offering every single week. Because that dollar is costing you more to put it in. You have to live a little bit differently and trust God a little bit more in order to do that, whereas this other person doesn't. And because it costs you more, there's a particular beauty that gets released in that action that's distinctive to the beauty of God's kingdom. It may be that your ministry to that one person in the inner city, it doesn't get any accolades, doesn't get any acclaim, nobody knows about it, and maybe it doesn't feel like you're making much of a difference. But remember the widow. You cannot measure the difference you're making. The question is, what does it cost you to invest how you're investing? And it may be the case that your investment is doing more than somebody with a global ministry because they're doing it out of their surplus, whereas, man, it's really pinching your life. It's pinching your resources to do what you're doing. It's costing you more, but there's a particular beauty that gets illuminated because of that. It may be that your ministry to people with disabilities that nobody notices, nobody gives you a claim for it, nobody even knows it exists, it may be doing more for God's kingdom than somebody with a really charismatic personality who can pack auditoriums. We don't know these things because only God knows the heart. Whatever God calls you to do, I encourage you to find deep satisfaction in it. And I want you to embrace it as something that is just as significant as anything Billy Graham or anyone else has ever done. And it doesn't matter how the world or how the rest of the church assesses its value. What matters is that you're doing what God has called you to do. The second question is this, and I'm going to invite Daniel to the platform. The second question is this, and maybe you just close your eyes for a moment. I want us to ponder this. Are we living this way? You know, we talked about trajectory last week. Am I on the trajectory of growing in self-sacrificial, others-oriented love? You know, a good question to ask is, how much is my life different because I follow Jesus? If I was not a follower of Jesus, what would I have that right now I choose not to have? What would I do that right now I don't do? How would I invest my time differently? How would I invest my energy differently? What difference does being a follower of Jesus make? And I want us to take about 60 seconds or so. And I want us to reflect on the next week, the next few days. And let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us regarding this question. Lord, where are you calling me to self-sacrificial living? What's a concrete practice for me right now to begin cultivating others-oriented self-sacrificial love? It may be a practice that you engage in actively. It may be something you choose not to do. Like maybe you're serving in a homeless shelter, or maybe you're serving in the inner city and nobody knows about it, and there's a part of you that can't wait to blast it on Facebook and let everybody see what you're doing. And maybe you just make the choice, you know what, I'm gonna keep it hidden. I'm gonna keep it secret. I'm gonna hide from the acclaim, even though there's a part of me that wants it, because I wanna cultivate self-sacrifice.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.